There's 39 books. There's 929 chapters. We're not going to read all of it. If you turn to Exodus chapter 17, I'm going to pick this one incident, and we're not going to look at it immediately, but we're going to come back to it later. Children of Israel have been rescued by God from Egypt, and they are in the wilderness, and they've been doing a lot of whinging about water. And here we come to this incident. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Zin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt and make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" We're going to come back to that passage in a moment. This morning is maybe a little bit more like a talk or a lecture rather than a sermon, because we want to learn to see Christ in the Old Testament, and I want to give you the tools to equip you to do that. For to ask the question, which do you find the easiest to read, the Old Testament or the New Testament? Well, you could get different answers. The Old Testament, parts of it are really easy to read. If all you're looking for is stories for entertainment value, then the Old Testament is the place to go. It would win hands down. But if I were to ask the question differently, where would you go to learn about Jesus? Well, we would go to the New Testament. And yet, let me ask the question differently again. If you were living round about, well, we're not sure the year, let's say the year AD 32, a year after the crucifixion, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, and you were a baby Christian, where would you turn to learn about Jesus? Yes, you could turn to the eyewitnesses, you could turn to the apostles, you could hear those stories, but where are you going to turn to for God's authoritative word about his Messiah? It's going to be the Old Testament. One of the things that we need to grasp is that the Old Testament is the Bible of the New Testament believers. That's where they went to. That's what they loved to read and study. What do you have in mind whenever you think about the Old Testament and thinking about Jesus? It's 39 books. It's a library written in different styles, and you're going to have to work to dig through it and to mine through it. But as we do that, we will find that the Old Testament is saturated, that it is soaked, that it is oozing with Jesus Christ. And there is more of seeing Christ in the Old Testament than we have ever realized. And incidentally, just going back to that thought that the Bible is the Old Testament is or was the Bible of the New Testament church, that has implications for other things. It has implications for baptism. It has implications for worship as well. But you can talk about those at another time. The New Testament itself recognizes this. Jesus recognized it. He said in Luke 24:44 about the Old Testament being full of him. He said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Those are the three main, in a sense, the categories of the Old Testament. It was divided into three parts. And those are the three main parts. The New Testament has 260 chapters. How many of them do you think have a reference or a quote or an allusion to the Old Testament? Out of 260, 248 refer to the Old Testament. 229 refer to it two or more times. That's incredible. That starts to give us an idea of how important the Old Testament is in our understanding of the New Testament. Not only that, but if you were to look at the New Testament, you would find that 32% of it, think of a pie chart, think of a third of that pie chart, a third of the New Testament is from the Old Testament or alluding to the Old Testament. So the more you understand the Old Testament, the more you'll understand the New Testament. There are nearly 1,300 passages from the Old Testament that are quoted or alluded to in the New Testament on some 1,600 occasions. So, okay, there are some that get referred to numerous times, like Psalm 110, verse 1, gets quoted many times in the New Testament. It would seem their favourite Old Testament verse. Do you know what it is? Don't go looking it up now. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That verse is quoted over and over again. But there are nearly 1,300 Old Testament passages, verses, quoted or alluded to. So you're starting to see this. It's really important that we master the Old Testament. The more we understand the Old Testament, the more we'll get the New Testament. New Testament writers and Christians saw Christ all throughout the Old Testament, in many places. Think of that moment on the road to Emmaus when Jesus explained to those two men about how the Scriptures were all about Him. Think about Jesus coming to the upper room and explaining to the disciples, this is all about Me. There they are in fear and trembling. They hear this report that He's been raised from the dead, but then He comes in amongst them. And He starts to unpack for them the whole of Scripture, beginning with Moses. He explained to them how amazing it would have been to have been there. Think about the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, and 40 days with the Master, explaining how the Old Testament was telling the disciples and these new Christians all about Jesus' life and work. But we struggle. Why don't we see more of Christ in the Old Testament? I think there are two reasons. One is to do with the Old Testament itself. And one is to do with us. To do with the Old Testament, it's hard work. The New Testament is much easier to read. It's closer to our time. The Old Testament seems far removed. Its circumstances, its events, the sort of laws and things that we read about, you know, it just seems so far removed. The styles of writing, Hebrew poetry and wisdom. Difficult to get our head round at times. The laws, oh dear, what are they about? How do we understand the Proverbs? How do we understand Ecclesiastes? It's hard. So the Old Testament is hard for us. And it's a long, involved story. With all these different styles of writing, it takes place over about 4,000 years. The New Testament takes place over about 60 years. It's the time in which it was written over about 60 years. And the styles of writing we're much more familiar with. So it's easier for us to grasp the New Testament. But some of the issues are not just to do with the Old Testament, but they're to do with us. One is we don't like hard work. We like quick and easy solutions. We like a spiritual quick fix. You know, can I read a verse and get on with my day? John Piper says, if you rake, you'll only ever get leaves, but if you dig, you'll find gold. We just want to rake. We want to just have a quick rake over the surface of the Bible, and that's often the case, isn't it? Or there's times whenever we are just trying to read more and we're just really struggling. Well, today I hope we'll be able to provide some tools to help us when we're struggling. Other times our problem is that we're reading the Bible in a very man-centered way. What's this going to tell me for my life? Well, the Christian life, remember, loving Jesus comes before living for Jesus. And yet we're always going, show me how I should live, show me how I should live. And God's going, I want you to look at Jesus. We're going, I'm not getting anything out of my Bible reading. God's going, I know, I'm not giving it to you. I want you to look at Jesus. So, what do you think we should do? Look at Jesus. So in this talk, I want us to look at the Old Testament and to see four areas. There's preparation for Christ's coming. Four areas in which we can see Christ. There are six, but I'm leaving two of them aside. Maybe even three. There's preparation for Christ's coming. There are portraits of Christ's person. There are pictures of Christ's salvation. And there are praises from Christ's heart. You'd also add in prophecies of his coming. And you could add in, what was the third one? Or fourth, sixth one? His presence in the Old Testament. Those prophecies that there are there, fairly straightforward. Those are easy to see how those are about Jesus. And then his presence. And you see the angel of the Lord appearing in the Old Testament. Very often, that angel is bowed down to and worshipped because it's God. It's not just any old angel, it's God. Whenever you've got God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, it's very likely that that was the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see Christ in his presence and in his prophecies. We're not going to look at those today. We're going to look at these four other areas. Preparation for Christ's coming. What would you say if someone said to you, give me an overview of the Bible? What's it about? Could you sit down and draw it on a napkin or on a whiteboard? If you were sitting in a cafe, could you draw it out on a napkin for someone to see? Well, that's what I want to take you on, a very quick whirlwind overview of the Bible. You'll find that Vaughan Roberts has nearly the same thing in his book. I came up with this before he did. I just wanted to get that in first. I think I nicked it from Ken Smith and Graham Goldsworthy, and he at least nicked his from Graham Goldsworthy. Anyway, God's Word. What's the big picture of it? Well, first of all, we start with God creating a world. That's the world that'll have to do for the continents. And God creates the world, and he makes it perfect. But he, by creating the world and putting people in it and giving them rules to follow, he establishes himself as the king over that world. What happens next then? In this kingdom that God has made that is perfect and beautiful, the people are given a choice whether they will eat from the tree or not eat from the tree. And what do Adam and Eve do? Adam and Eve decide that they will be kings in God's kingdom and that God won't be king. And the kingdom is under attack. The people are in rebellion. So we have God's kingdom established, God's kingdom in rebellion. And then we have, because God's kingdom is in rebellion, it sends it into a downward spiral of death and decay. Because whenever you want to be king, you can't sustain the kingdom the way the king can. But God, we're going to see in God's word what kind of a king he is. Is he a king that is just a mighty lord who will say, right, that's it, judgment. You'll all be destroyed. That's not what we see. We see that this king is a gracious and compassionate king who is just. And so he judges, but he holds out a promise. And this promise, we see God's kingdom promised. Right in the same chapter as we see God's kingdom under attack. We see God's kingdom spiraling down and we see God graciously promising. So God's kingdom established, God's kingdom in rebellion, God's kingdom promised. And then the rest of the Old Testament and the most of the New Testament fits onto this line here. Here, things have fallen from their perfection. And then what we have in the Old Testament is God's kingdom pictured. We have a giant picture book, so to speak. There's the picture with its frame. And what do we have? We've got the kingdom pictured. We've got all sorts of pictures of the kingdom. We've how you come into the kingdom. We have it pictured for us in God's rescue from slavery in the book of Exodus. We have judgment pictured for us in the flood. We have kings pictured for us. We have priests pictured for us. We have prophets pictured for us. We have mediators pictured for us. We have substitutes pictured for us. We have God's kingdom pictured. And then we also have, let me see, in this timeline we have not just promised but God's kingdom prophesied. We're told over and over again about the coming of the king, and layer upon layer is built up of this coming kingdom and king who's going to be a prophet, priest and king, who's going to be a mediator, who's going to be a substitute, he's going to be all of these things. He is going to be the one who rescues the people from this terrible downward spiral of sin and judgment. Then what happens? We have the coming of the king. We have the coming of the king in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The king has come. What does he do? He starts to preach. And he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. First words that Mark records from Jesus. You see how it's fitting in to this big picture? The king comes. What does he do? He lays down his life for his wicked subjects so that they can be forgiven and that he will be punished in their place. And then the rest of the New Testament is living for the king, as we are taught how to live under the king's rule. I don't know if you can say that's a small J inside the crown. We're living under Jesus' rule, not like Adam and Eve living under their own rule. And then the New Testament closes with, what's it going to be? The return of the king. For all the Lord of the Rings fans, or maybe that's just me. The return of the king. The king comes back, and two things happen. The king simultaneously makes everything better and makes everything worse. He makes everything better for all those who have come and put their trust in him. All those that have put Jesus as their king. They live in a place where everything is made right and over which God is the great king. Christ, the great king of the new heavens and the new earth. And everything, actually, I've drawn it higher than here for a reason. Because what Christ restores and what we have is better than what Adam and Eve lost. We'll come to that in our last talk, God willing. But simultaneous with that, he makes everything worse. Because those who have not made Christ their king, those who have lived life their own way, will find, and those who have rejected the promised and the pictured and the predicted rescuer who came and who defeated Satan, sin and death, if you've rejected him, then things will be made worse for you. And if we think this life is bad, hell is an infinite step down from that again. And Christ will rule in hell over everyone who has rejected him. And they will find that they are paying for their own sins. They rejected his offer to pay for them here. And they are going to have to pay for it themselves here. And that will never end. Just as this will never end, that will never end. So the return of the king. Let me say to you this morning, I want to ask all of you to make sure where you are on this line. Is this you here, having gone to the cross and accepted Christ as your king? Have you? Because this is all of the Bible, but not only is it all of the Bible, it's all of time. This is where time starts, and this is where it finishes, and it's going to finish in one of those two places for you. You need to make sure that you are putting your trust in Christ now, so that when he comes, you're ready to meet him. But all of this, understanding the big picture of the Bible, helps us to place the events of the Old Testament, to see God, particularly in this section here, preparing the way for Jesus. Every event in the Old Testament isn't just a random event. It's not just history. God is in charge of everything in the Old Testament. Not one event is God going, oh dear, how did that happen? Oh, interesting. Well, we'll just write it down and record it for austerity's sake. God has designed everything and rules everything so that you and I can learn. And in the Old Testament, God is either progressing this great promise, taking steps so this promise is progressing towards this moment when Christ comes. He's either progressing it, and we see that in the call of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and coming here over to what's going to be Canaan, and God says, I'm going to make you into a mighty nation, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's God starting to build on this promise towards this conclusion, and actually towards this conclusion here. That's part of the big storyline. He's progressing it in, let's say, in the Exodus, even in something as like the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. God is working there to progress the big storyline so that His people can be rescued and His people can come in to the promised land. He's progressing it in the story of Ruth, where Ruth comes from Moab into Israel and she becomes part of the family of the descendants of David, and so the ancestors of David, and part of the family line of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a nice little love story in the middle of the dark days of the Old Testament. It's God progressing the story so we can fit things into the storyline. Every event is either progressing the storyline or protecting the storyline. In the book of Exodus, we have Satan trying to wipe out the people of God, and we have God protecting the children. The little babies, God's protecting them so that they are not destroyed, so that the seed of the woman here can be born. God's protecting the promises. So He's either progressing or protecting, or the one that's just here, picturing. And we're going to come to this in, later on this morning. The Old Testament is God's massive picture book where God is picturing things for us so that we can learn about salvation. So as we're reading the Old Testament, we're looking for these things. How is God making progress towards the coming of Jesus? Or how is God protecting things? Think of the book of Esther. The people are going to be wiped out. God's people are going to be destroyed. But God protects them. Why? Because the Messiah is going to come from this line, from this people. God protecting. Or God picturing. We'll do more detail on that in a moment. So as you're looking at the Old Testament, you're seeing God preparing the groundwork for the coming of Jesus. The point of the picturing is so that whenever this comes, and Paul writes about things like justification, or the writer of the book of Hebrews writes about the sacrifice, one sacrifice for all time, we are made right with God. We can look at the Old Testament with its endless sacrifice. Sacrifice for this, sacrifices for that, sacrifices for the other. And we can look at and go, oh, so glad there was one sacrifice for sin. You see, if we didn't have the Old Testament, we wouldn't understand how serious sin is and how every sin needs to be paid for by the sacrifice of an animal, by death. Where are we going to get a death big enough? The more we understand the pictures in the Old Testament, the more we come to this bit here and we go, oh, thank you, Jesus, for being one sacrifice for all time by which He has purified His people. So, as you're looking through this, the Old Testament, think of the big picture and ask yourself, what is God doing in preparation for the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15? So, preparation for Christ's coming. Secondly, portraits of Christ's person. Portraits of Christ's person. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you should. It's a must read for every Christian. It's just so helpful and insightful. But in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan takes Christian on a journey from the city of destruction to the heavenly city. And in doing so, he teaches a lot of lessons along the way about the Christian life. Where John Bunyan had to invent a fictional world, God simply just invented the world. And the world is the backdrop against which we learn about our Saviour and our salvation. And instead of starting to talk to us about a mediator, instead of starting to talk to us about penal substitutionary atonement, instead of starting to talk to us about justification, instead of starting with sanctification or the descending consequences of sin, all of which you think, oh, what's all that about? He paints pictures for us. Instead of telling us, look, you need a king, you need a redeemer, you need a mediator, you need a priest, you need a prophet, he gives us a whole picture book of these characters to point us forward to the coming one who will be the ultimate priest, prophet, king, and mediator. And if we neglect the Old Testament, it's in some ways a bit like listening to a football match or a rugby match on the radio when you're not able to see the pictures. You know, and it's hard. Like, you can do it, but trying to picture what's coming. And what usually happens is blokes, whenever something happens, they want to go home and watch the highlights. If it was worth listening to on the radio, they go home and go, well, look up the highlights on YouTube. It's great. But you want to see the pictures. And God has given us a picture book in the Old Testament. And all along the way, there are men and women who point to portray in some respect some aspect of Jesus' work. And we need to learn to see them. Tim Keller, a few years ago, I heard him quote something he was quoting from someone else. And he had added to it, and I've thrown in a few of my own, so I don't know quite who takes the blame for this anymore, but somebody started it off, and it's simply the phrase starts off with, Jesus is the true and better. And if you can take that and think, every person in the Old Testament, Jesus is a true and better one of them. Those key figures, Jesus is the true and better. Let me give you the list as I have it in front of me. Jesus is a true and better, or the true and better Adam, who passed the test in the Garden of Gethsemane, and whose obedience is imputed to us all, or given to us all. Adam failed the test in the garden, and his disobedience was given to us all. Jesus passed the test in the garden. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who, although he was innocently slain, has blood that cries out, not for condemnation, but whose blood cries out for acquittal or for forgiveness. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar surroundings and to go out into the world to create a new people of God. See what God's doing with Abraham? It's not just a step that's needed to get us from here to here. It's a picture of how Jesus is going to come from here to leave behind what was familiar to him and comfortable to him, and to come to here to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Jacob. Remember Jacob coming in disguised as Esau, you know, and his father Isaac goes, you know, it sounds awfully like the voice of Jacob, but the hands feel like Esau's. Oh, I'll bless you, and you're going to have blessing. Well, Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who comes before his father not to deceive him, but he comes dressed like his brothers and his sisters. You can imagine God the Father saying, the voice is the voice of my son, but oh, he's covered in the dead flesh and skins of sinful people. And Jesus does that not to bring blessing to himself, but blessing to us. Jesus is the true and better Jacob. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who sits at the right hand of the king to forgive those who betrayed him and sold him, and he uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap and pleads for his people. Jesus is the true and better Aaron, who goes out whenever death was sweeping through the children of Israel, and he stands between the living and the dying, and he stops the judgment of God falling on the people who are alive. What's that a picture of? It's not just an incident in Israel's history. God's saying, don't you want a man like Aaron? Don't you want a high priest who will come running into the midst of my judgment and stop it? Yes. Jesus is the true and better Samson, whose death accomplishes much good. the rescue of his people. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better Boaz, who welcomes the foreigner into his family and at great personal cost redeems them and gives them a hope, a joy, and a future. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, although they never lifted a stone to achieve it. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but who left a heavenly one. Who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. So we could go on. You can look at your Old Testament and don't just read it and go, oh, that's interesting about David. Oh, that's interesting about Jonathan. Think of Jonathan. Willing to give up his kingdom so that David, the nobody, could have it. What could that be a picture of? You know, is that just, oh, Jonathan was a great guy? Or should we be looking at going, wow, I see something deeper in this? Think of David welcoming Mephibosheth, the cripple, the grandson of Saul, the pretender to the throne, almost one who could have competed for the throne. He welcomed the cripple to his table, the outcast to his table, and said, you sit at my table and you eat with my sons like one of the princes. You see any resemblance at all to anything that Jesus does for us at his table? The Old Testament is filled with portraits of Jesus. Let me give you one more incident you're probably most of you familiar with in Genesis 22, where Abraham is called by God to sacrifice Isaac. We look at that. We're horrified. What sort of a God would ask somebody to do that? But look at it. What do you see? You see Isaac, the obedient son. He's not an infant. He's a young man. His dad's about 120. Isaac maybe about 18, 19, 20. That's the sort of age range we've got here. He's strong. He's able. First of all, he carries the wood to the top of the mountain on his own back. And then he lets his father tie him to the altar. And then he lies there as his father lifts his hand high above him, watching as his father is about to slay him. And why does God ask Abraham to do such a thing? Yes, at one level, it's to test Abraham. At another level, it might be to see if Abraham's relying on Isaac, or is he trusting God for his descendants? But overall, you know, preachers can sometimes explain it away and make it seem utterly reasonable. It's not. It's utterly unreasonable. It's horrific. That's the point. We're meant to be horrified. What sort of a God would ask a father to do that? And then we come to this point here. And we see the son climbing a mountain with wood on his back. And although he is mighty and powerful, he lies down on that cross and he lets people hammer nails into his wrists and feet to keep him there. Except they couldn't keep him there. He lets them do it. And when he looks up to heaven, what does he see? He sees his father with knife in hand, as it were, wielding the knife, ready to plunge it into him. And if he were to cry out, my father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? The father would have to say, my son, you are the lamb. And what God didn't demand that Abraham do, God says, I'm not going to ask you to do it, because it's going to have to be me that does it. And we need to retain all of the awfulness of that moment and the pain that must have filled Abraham's heart, so that whenever we look at God, we can understand the majesty and the awesomeness of what our salvation is. That the Father and the Son would do this for us, that the Son would willingly lay down on that cross and willingly give his life, and that the Father would punish his Son for us. The Son whom he loved so much. See? And then once you hear that, once you see that, then Paul says in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" Whenever you see Abraham, whenever you see the cross in those light, and then you hear the echo of it in Paul's language, it's an echo about Abraham and Isaac. Whenever you hear that, you think, well, how could I not trust this God who has already done so much for me? I know he will stop at nothing for my good. I can see it at the cross. I can see it there. And we can say, like Abraham said back here, or rather, God said to Abraham, "Abraham," he said, "now I know that you love me, for you have not withheld from me your son, your only son whom you love." And we can turn to God and we say, "Now I know that you love me, for you have not withheld from me your son, your only son whom you love." Pictures of Christ's person. Thirdly, patterns of Christ's salvation. Patterns of Christ's salvation. Our time is racing on, and there are lots of obvious patterns for Christ's salvation. Really obvious, like the Exodus, where the people were enslaved and they were going to die in their slavery. And Moses comes and rescues them. It's a picture of us in our slavery, and God sends a rescuer born in a palace, trained as a shepherd. You know, how obvious could God be making it? Born in the palace, you know, known as a shepherd, who then comes to rescue his people and to take them to the promised land. So here is a picture of Jesus in the Exodus, in his salvation. The previous point we looked at his work or his person. Here we're looking at his salvation, and we see it set out for us. We see it set out for us in the Passover. The Passover lamb being slain so that judgment falls on a lamb, so that death passes over the Egyptians. We think, but to the Israelites, we think, thank you God for the lamb that took the hit so that we didn't have to. Thank you for its blood on our doorposts that guarded us and kept us safe. See those as pictures of your salvation. See them, there's loads of obvious ones. David and Goliath, that'll be in the discussion groups. The Day of Atonement. The sacrifices, the tabernacle. You know, the tabernacle, we think, oh dear, that's really, really old stuff, and it's really weird stuff, because some writers see significance in every single detail. We don't need to go that far. Think of the big picture. There's a place where God is, and there's a big fence round it, and there's one gate. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and no one comes to the Father except by me." Right inside the gate, there's a huge, big place of death. So if you're coming one way to God, you've got to go past the place of death and atonement, where payment for sin is made and where a substitute dies in your place. See what God's saying? You want to get near me, you've got to come in through this way, past the place of death and sacrifice, where a substitute takes your place. And God is in the tabernacle and in the temple setting up lessons about Christ's salvation. Let's turn briefly to what we looked at in Exodus 17. It's not as easy to see this one. That's why I picked it, just to give you a bit of gold. The easy stuff you can work out yourselves. Here's a bit of gold I found when I was preaching through Exodus. You know, God says to Moses, "Strike the rock and water comes out of the rock." And we think, is God just thinking, let me think of an obscure way to get water to the people? You know, I know, let's have them hit a rock, that'll be fun. That's not what's happening. Remember, God just doesn't do stuff randomly. He has a plan and a purpose in this. And you need to grasp the context of what's happening. The people have been rescued, and what have they done since Exodus 14 when they were rescued? They've whinged the whole way. Oh no, they're going to get us. And God drowns the Egyptians. Oh no, we've no food. Oh no, this water's not nice. Oh no, we wanted all the nice food we had. You were slaves in Egypt. You know, you had slave rations. You want that again? God gives them manna and God gives them meat, and they whinge on. And then they want water. And God has provided them with water on at least two previous occasions wonderfully. And they're whinging again. They're not trusting. And God says, "Summon the people." And Moses summons the people. And God says, "I will appear not by the rock, but on the rock. And there's this rock there. And the elders of Israel, here's the rock with God appearing perhaps in the pillar of fire on it. And here the elders of Israel are summoned. And they are ranked and lined up. And here is Moses, and he's standing with the staff in his hand. And there are the people, all arrayed in their thousands and in their hundreds of thousands. And they know they've done wrong. They know they've been whinging. And what is this scene set up to look like? Here's Moses with the staff in his hand. It's not just a stick that he's got to lean on. God tells him, bring the staff. And the staff has been used to bring judgment on Egypt. It has been used in the first miracle of the staff being turned into a snake that swallows up the snakes of the magicians. Judgment. It was used to turn the water of the life-giving Nile into blood. Judgment. It was used to turn the dust into gnats to bring thunder and hail. It was used at the Red Sea to spread out over, or to stretch out over the Red Sea and split the waters. And then to cause the waters that were split to sweep back in over and destroy the Egyptians. It's a staff of judgment. That's what it's always been used for. And here comes Moses, the representative of God, with God appearing in fire on the rock, and the elders lined up, and Moses standing. It's set up like a courtroom. And the people must have been quaking in their shoes, in their sandals, as they thought, we're for it now. We are going to be judged. We're doomed to die. What does God say to Moses? He says, Moses, strike me. Strike the rock where I'm standing. Strike me, not them. And the rock splits, and water, life comes out of the rock. You know, it's God painting a picture and saying, I'll take the judgment for all your whinging and grumbling, you ungrateful beggars. I will take it. And out of judgment on me will come life for you. Oh, can you imagine the awe and the shock and the relief of the people of Israel in that moment? Thought we were done for. And yet, there's water, there's life for us. God took judgment so that we could have life. See the picture of God's salvation, the pattern of Christ's salvation. We've got to move on, but think of Hosea making a fool of himself in the marketplace, bidding for his tramp of a wife, standing there in shame and disgrace, and Hosea bidding for her because he wants to take her home and love her and cover up her shamefulness. What's that a picture of? Christ. When we say making a fool of himself on Calvary, paying for us, to take us and love us and to cover our shameful nakedness. Patterns of Christ's salvation. And then, finally, before the application, praises from Christ's heart. Every time you sing, it's not just limited to when you read. When you sing, you can see much of Christ. You can see much of Christ. Let me give you four questions that I often use. Not all of them at once, but one, just whatever one comes to mind. Some works with some psalms, some you need a different question. Four questions that I use to see more of Christ in the Psalms. Because every time you're singing, what you should be doing with part of your mind is thinking, thank you, Jesus. What is there in this Psalm that I am praising Him for? What am I praising Jesus for here? You know, the Psalms don't mention Jesus by name, but they're full of Him. So we've got to work a little bit harder. And think, what is it I'm thanking Jesus for here? Four questions. One is, what if Jesus was singing the psalm? Wow, sometimes that makes it really, really easy. Psalm 121 last night. It's often pictured as two people traveling. An older believer and a younger believer. One of them says, where's my help come from? And the older one turns to him and says, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slide. He will not slumber who keeps you. He will keep your going out and your coming in forevermore. Hear Jesus singing that to you. And you know what? Jesus sang that psalm on the way to die. And he knows that he is going to be unkept so that you could be kept. His soul is going to be left open to the judgment of God and the ravages of hell. He's not going to be kept so that you can be kept. As you sing that psalm, it's not just, oh, thank you God for keeping me. You're hearing Jesus telling you, he will keep you. I know, because I'm going to be unkept and forsaken so that you can sing that psalm. What if Jesus sang the psalm? Now that works for all of the psalms. But some it makes it really clear, particularly the Psalms 113 to 118, which were sung at the Passover. Psalms 120 to Psalm 134 that were sung on the journey up to Jerusalem to the Passover feast. It'll be really clear and really easy to see. What if Jesus sang this psalm to me, for me, with me? What would I understand about it? You know, I was standing at the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference and we finished the conference off singing Psalm 117. And as we were singing Psalm 117, I thought, hold on, Jesus sang this with his disciples in that upstairs room that before he went out to be betrayed, to be crucified. And there is this young man in his early 30s singing about the nations. The nations will come and bow down and worship. And he says, praise the Lord! The nations are going to come and bow down and worship you for your mercy and faithfulness. I thought, wow. This tiny psalm of praise with a great vision. This guy is going to go out and die so that this psalm can be true for me. And that somebody from the nations can praise God for his goodness and his mercy. Think of what if Jesus sung it. Ask yourself, how does Jesus fulfill the psalm? We did that with Psalm 40. He's the one who came and it was written about him in the scroll. The psalm is about him. There are psalms that we can see that are clearly speaking about Jesus. Psalm 22, blindingly obvious that it's speaking about Jesus. It's telling he's going to come and do this. Psalm 72, the king who's going to come and rule the earth. Third question, what did Jesus have to do so that I could sing the psalm? What did Jesus have to do so that I can sing the psalm? There are some psalms you're singing and you're going, I don't know that I'm comfortable with this. Lord, I am righteous and blameless. I have always kept your law. Think, oh dear, it's not true. Before you get to sing it, Jesus sang it and it was true. And in your mind you're going, thank you Jesus that this is about you. And that you're my representative. And that I can sing it because you came and lived an obedient life. Thank you for coming and living that perfect, blameless life for me. What did Jesus have to do so that I could sing it? And then, how does Jesus coming make this psalm better? Psalm 84, we sang it yesterday. You know, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts to me. Yesterday we looked at what if Jesus sang the psalm. Let's take a different question. How does Jesus coming make it better? Well, the Old Testament, you got to go to God's house 3 times a year and to be in the presence of God. Now, we get to go every week to worship God. More than that, God has made his dwelling with us by his Spirit. Jesus coming has made it so much better. We don't get to go 3 times a year. God has come to live with us. And as we're singing that, going, Jesus, you've made this so much better. Thank you. Thank you. The praises of Jesus' heart should cause us to see more of Christ. Let me finish with our application here. The application is this. Read your Bibles. And study them hard. Don't be satisfied with skimming. Don't be satisfied with taking little bits here and there, a snippet here and there. Read them. Read them consecutively. Not necessarily through from beginning to end, but read books consecutively. You know, read much. Read your paper Bible. Read it with caveman technology, with pen and paper in your hand, so that you can jot down things. John Piper says, pens have eyes. What he means is, when you start to write something, when you slow down to write something, you start to see more. It helps you even just to write out the verse because it goes in again and your brain's concentrating on it as you're reading. You highlight it on a Kindle. You know, nothing really is happening. You're starting to write it out. And as you're writing it out, you're starting to see implications of it and you're wanting to write more things down. Get a blank notebook and write in it. My devotional life, I've been struggling for quite a while. And a friend of mine, at the minister's conference, Banner of Truth minister's conference, I noticed his journal. And I was just talking to him. I thought, that's what I need to be doing again. I used to do that. I need to get back into it, just writing down what I'm learning and forcing myself to write it down. Because when I start to write, I start to see more things. Get into your Bible. That's a battle that every generation has to fight. And every generation has its own specific challenges. You have challenges in this area as well. You're the email generation, the Facebook, Twitter generation, and that brings its challenges, as I outlined yesterday. Let me give you some statistics that I came across in preparing. A survey of 1,600 young adults found that one-third of young women between the ages of 18 and 34 check Facebook when they wake up. A third of the girls here? Who knows? That's even before they head to the bathroom. 21%. So I should have read the rest of the sentence, shouldn't I? 21% check it in the middle of the night. 1 in 5. 39% declare that they are addicted to Facebook. The characteristics of a digital generation, and that includes me, I'm digital. We are wired for interruption and distraction. We think that we can multitask. In other words, we can be texting and listening. No, it doesn't work. We're hearing, but we're not listening. We think that when we've trained our brains to skim. We look at so much stuff on the web that our brains have been trained to skim. They talk about what's called the F pattern of reading. And what happens is you look at a web page, and if it's got text on it, you read the first line or paragraph, and then as you move down the page, you're taking successively shorter glances at each paragraph. If you were to track somebody's eye movements, when they look at web pages, they don't look across them like this. They look like that. We've trained ourselves to skim. Now, what we need to be is people who do not skim God's Word. Skim everything else all you like, but we have got to realize that our brains are trained to skim. And we need to work doubly hard at reading, because otherwise you're not going to enjoy Jesus. Malcolm Gladwell, an author, secular author, says that today we are experience rich and theory poor. What he means by that? We have lots of wide experiences from seeing this and that on the web and looking at this and looking at that and doing all these things, but we are poor in theory. The problem for us is, as Christians, our experience of the Christian life is grounded in our theory. We need to love and work hard at the theory, at the Bible. Here's a rather worrying thought that from Harvard Medical School, from an expert in ADHD, attention deficit hyperactive disorder. He says that we have got something very similar to that, this digital generation. He terms it attention deficit trait, and it has stark similarities to ADHD, except it's self-inflicted. Another writer talks about we live in a state of what is known as continuous partial attention. I'll say it again in case some of you weren't. Continuous partial attention. We're losing the ability to focus. And all of this matters. Every generation has different challenges. These are just yours. You know, but this is what we've got to be aware of and fight against and read our Bibles and put effort into it so that we are feeding our souls so that we will love Jesus. You know, here's the practical reality of this. I leave my phone in the study at night, and when I come down the stairs, I don't go near the study to read my Bible. Although it's got a nice comfy armchair and all my books are there. I go into the first room down the stairs because if I go into the study, I check my emails, I look at the phone, I check Facebook, and time is gone. I've had to just change my routine in the morning so that I can spend quality time in God's Word. That's the sort of thing that we need to do, to put God first and to get into His Word so that it enriches us. None of these things went to the cross for us. Facebook didn't, Twitter didn't, email didn't, nothing else did. Only Jesus. He deserves our full attention. And if you dig in God's Word, you will find the richest of meat. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your gloriously rich Word, and help us, Lord God, to dig into it and to enjoy it. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us to combat the temptations and the pressures of our generation so that we can not just skim lots, but we can dig deep and we can find gold. Lord, I pray that your people here will be enabled to think hard and to read well and to grow and to sink deep roots into your Word so that they will grow and stand tall in this life. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.